Good morning, church. Good morning to those of you who are visitors. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. Always excited to have guests with us. Let us know how we can help you navigate through this local congregation. If you're trying to find out more information about this local congregation, we do have a website, but we also have our leaders here who would love to assist you. And members, welcome. It's always great to have our members with us every Sunday as we gather together and we break bread together. We open the Word of God together and we make much of the name of our Lord together. So we're systematically, expositionally walking through the book of 2 Samuel, and we are in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 33, as Ms. D just read the text. There is power in just reading the Word of God. We want the Word of God to be at the center of what we do. I title this sermon, A Passive Father. A Passive Father. Manhood Journey surveyed more than 6,000 Christian fathers across the country. And they compiled a finding in this article called The State of Biblical Fatherhood. And the result are both revealing and alarming. This is what they found. 83% of fathers only pray regularly with their families at mealtimes, bedtimes, and when a need arises. 38% are not serving in the local church. 33% rarely or never give financially to the church. And only 26% say they spend intentional time with their children to help them grow in biblical knowledge and spiritual maturity. My friends, the problem that we have is not fatherhood. It's a discipleship crisis. It's fathers not discipling their children. Further study says, this is another survey, it mentioned 78% of Christian dads are not reading or discussing scripture with their children, and more than 42% admit they only read the Bible occasionally themselves. So how can we give to our children what we ourselves are not pouring into our own hearts? How can we give the Word to our children when there's nothing deep down in our wells to give? Men are not even spending time in the Word of God. You know, when we look at this, we see also the great failure in our nation, in our churches. But there is also something we must observe. In Psalm 78, God speaks to his people, and there is a sense of encouraging his people to pour into their children. There's also a warning here. The warning is, if you do not pour into your children the Word of God, then they will be rebellious. So let me read this over you, okay? In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, this is what it says. This is powerful. Listen, come closer and get this. Give ear, O people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to my words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. The next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Psalm 78 says, brothers, we are not called to be passive fathers, but active. Active in teaching our children about the Word of God. Active in praying with our children and active in disciplining our children. We're not called to be passive parents, but active. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 33, we're given a story about David and his son Absalom. And in this story, we see, again, David being a passive father. David is not disciplining his children. We observe the chapter before that, right? When David's daughter, Tamar, was approached by her half-brother, Amnon, and Amnon raped Tamar. And in the text, it mentions that David was very angry. That's it. That's it. All right, David, will you confront Amnon? Does nothing. He's just angry. And then we notice that Tamar is no longer in the palace, but Tamar is with Absalom. She lives in desolation for the rest of her life. And then Amnon still is in the palace with David. David is passive. Then we notice again, 2 years after the fact, or 3 years after the fact, Absalom wants to kill his brother Amnon. He goes to his father and he says, "Father, I'm having this party. Why don't you come?" And David's like, "No, son, it's too much for you." And then Absalom says, "Well, Dad, why don't you send Amnon and my brothers?" And David says, "Why?" Knowing perhaps that Absalom has issues in his heart with his brother. He has not forgiven his brother. The text tells us that Absalom kept pressing David. Eventually, David gives in and he sends his son Amnon and his other sons to go with Absalom. And you know what happened? Absalom killed his brother Amnon. In this chapter, Absalom is still banished. He's at his grandfather's house. He's banished. And in this very text, we see the problem here with David's passive parenting. Why isn't David saying something or doing something or disciplining his own children? But I want us to first define what passive means. The Oxford Dictionary definition is accepting or allowing what happens or what others do without active response or resistance. Some people call this permissive parenting. It's characterized by multiple things, and maybe you've seen this, even in your own parenting. A lack of firm boundaries and limited guidance, that's passive parenting or permissive parenting. Minimal intervention in children's routines and behaviors. So the children, they run the show. They do what they want, when they want, how they want. Little structure or control. There is more of a hands-off approach. And this is exactly what we see in the life of David. Even with his older children, there's a hand-off approach. This morning, I wanted to see two ways David was passive in his parenting. All right, brothers? Two ways that we must flee. Flee from this. Don't do what David did. Two ways that David was passive in his parenting. One, he gives love without justice. Gives love without justice. The woman who came to him and Joab, they give this parable, they give this story, and the whole point of this is, David, give love without justice. Bring your banished son back to Jerusalem. Don't punish him. Don't hold him responsible. Just bring him back. Love without justice. And the Bible tells us differently. There are consequences for our sin. Yes, there's mercy. But there are consequences, and when our children act up and they do things, it is imperative that we bring a sense of discipline. If we don't discipline them, we are corrupting them. And David's lack of discipline in the life of Absalom when he was younger, we can still see it when he's older, and it will be his demise. Love without justice. We see this in verses 1 through 24. He gives pardon without repentance. David is still angry. Absalom comes to his house, to the king's palace. David kissed him as a way of pardon. But there is no repentance in Absalom. As a matter of fact, Absalom says, "I am not guilty. Why did you take me away from my grandfather's house? How dare you all? I'm not the problem." There is no repentance here. But join me as we pray together. Father, we are in desperate need of you. Father, teach us how to do this. Your Bible is so good. God, we live in a world where we spoil our children, or we're given certain advice according to the world on how to raise our children. And yet, God, it's contrary to your word. And I am not an expert here by any means possible. I fail tremendously, and I just want your word to speak over us. Allow your word to lead us and guide us, Father, to lead our children, to care for our children, to point our children to you, O Lord. Let us listen to your word in your mighty and precious name. God's people said, amen, amen. The first point, David gives love without justice. There are four main characters in this passage of scripture. There is the wise woman of Tekoa, right? There is Absalom, the son of David. And there is Joab, David's nephew, who is David's commander as well. And there is David. So four main characters. The first is Joab. We are told in the text in chapter 14, verse 1, now Joab knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And it seems as if Joab wants to do something good here. It might appear to be that way. But Joab sees David maybe distressed, depressed, and Joab's like, well, I can bring your son back. So let me concoct this plan to trick you, David, so that you can bring your son back. So what is wrong with Joab here? What Joab does is that Joab invites this woman, he goes to this woman, and he asks this woman to do something. He asks this woman to go before David and tell David of this story. Now, I want you to observe this very carefully. We'll get into Joab's motive here, but Joab goes to this woman, and the Bible says she is a wise woman. Now, we need to stop. Because the last time the Bible mentioned someone was wise, we realized he wasn't wise, but yet he was crafty. Do you remember him? Jonadab, the nephew of David. Jonadab was the one who came up with the plan for Amnon to rape Tamar. So he goes to Amnon and says, hey, buddy, you look like you're sick. What's going on with you? And Amnon says, I love my sister Tamar. And Jonadab says, well, let me give you this plan. And he gives him this plan. And we notice also he probably was in the plan with Absalom to kill Amnon because he knew a lot of information about what Absalom did to Amnon before anyone else knew. He is crafty. My friends, in the same way, this woman here from Tekoa is crafty in the same way. This is not biblical wisdom here, but rather this is craftiness. And the first thing we observe in the text is what Joab says to this woman, to go before David. And it mentions that this woman walks before David. She falls on her knees. And she cries out to David, save me, O king. You know what the Bible tells us about wisdom here? That we have to be very careful. Coming closer, don't miss this, don't miss this. It is imperative that we go to people who are centered on the word of God to give us wisdom. It is imperative that even if someone says they're a Christian, but if they're not necessarily living their lives according to the word of God, we ought to be careful. Don't miss this in coming closer. It is possible to have the signs of wisdom, plans and strategies, accomplishments, and yet be utterly devoid of it. This is Jonadab, and this is the woman here. But she goes before David, the Bible tells us And she falls before David on her face and she says, "Oh, King, have mercy on me. Oh, King, help me." But I don't want you to observe, and this is what I'm going to do. I want to paint this picture of this woman for you, okay? The Bible says that Joab tells her to go and put your clothes on, your mourning clothes on, the clothes that mourners wear. I don't know what mourners wear back then. I would imagine in our culture, funerals, what color do people wear? Black. So just imagine with me, here's this woman with a black hat, black clothes, black dress, black everything, right? And she is going before David and she falls to her knees, right? The Bible also tells us what Joab tells her. He says to her, don't put any oil on. So maybe this is a sign of perfume. So she's not smelling good. She doesn't look good. She doesn't smell good. She's before David. She's crying out to David. And the text says that she gives David this parable. This woman is very, very crafty. She gives him a parable of two sons. She's saying a story about her, but we know it's fabricated. It's not true. So she says she has two sons, and they both went out to the field, and one came and killed the other. The other one escaped, but her community wants justice for her son who died. And she says to David, but here's a problem, David. This is my only son left. If he dies, then everything is gone with him. And she is appealing to David. Don't miss this. This is the point here. David, please have love without justice. If you really think about what this woman is doing, and if David would have thought of it, it's really what she's doing is taking the story of Cain and Abel and really making it her own. Think about the similarities, right? Two sons, Cain and Abel, her two sons. They were both in the field alone. Cain and Abel was in the field alone. One killed the other. Cain killed Abel. Then there's a sense of people, what she mentions in the text, well, people will want revenge and justice. And Cain tells God the same thing. Don't send me away because there will be justice. They will kill me. She's also given a description of someone coming and saving her son. And that's why she's appealing to David. Save my son. And in the story of Cain and Abel, God is the one who will say, no one will touch you, Cain. In the same way David says to the woman, no one will touch your son. This woman is very crafty. Very crafty. She goes before David. The main point here is simply, David, I want love without justice. She says in verse 9, on me be the guilt, my lord, the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. This woman is really good. And what she's saying here is this, I love my son so much, David. I will take the penalty and you act, and I will take the penalty from you if people come against you. Let it be on my head. She's appealing to David's emotions here as a parent. Notice how skillful this woman is. She says, if anyone says something to you, that's what David said. Bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again, in verse 10. One commentator, this is what he mentions concerning this woman here. Don't miss this. Coming closer. Here we see the subtle misdirection of half-truths, by which the woman of Tekoa parable was so different from the truth-bearing story that God brought to David through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. You remember that story? Her story had connected with David's feelings as a parent, using his grief to cloak the very significant differences between her story and David's situation and Absalom. Think about the parable that Nathan said to David as a way of bringing repentance. And here's this woman given another parable. One was used to bring about repentance. The other one was used to manipulate David. But I want you to think with me, right? Here are the differences between the two. The parable of Nathan, when Nathan went to David to tell David about this little ewe lamb that you have taken, it was meant to help David. So Nathan was sent by God. In this parable, Joab sent this woman. Joab sent this woman. Nathan's parable was meant to provoke repentance in David's heart, whereas the woman's parable was meant to manipulate David. David, in giving love without justice, right? That's the whole point here. Give love without justice. Also, Nathan's parable was designed to provoke David's conscience as against his feelings. The woman was the opposite. The woman's parable was designed to provoke David's feelings as against his conscience. One's from God, the other one's not. In verse 12, the woman gives two reasons why she wants David to understand something. She wants David to understand. She will give him an advice at this point, right? So David, you've listened to my story. She turns to David and she says, will you listen to me now, David? Would you listen to this wise woman, the woman you just actually answered whatever she wanted, right? So now, David, can I ask you this question? What about your banished son? She says two things as to why David should bring his banished son back home. What are they? Don't miss this. Watch this. Both things that she mentioned are false. The first thing she says, bringing him home will be good for the people. But where are you getting this from, Kevin? Look at verse 13. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? You banish your son. He needs to come home. The people love him. You are hurting God's people, David. For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. But that was false. As a matter of fact, as you read the story, you will see when David brings his son home, what will happen? He will turn the people against David on the brink of a civil war. It wasn't good for the people. She's given advice and wisdom, but it's false. Notice the second thing that she does, and she says, God forgives, why don't you? The world does the same thing. They will take the word of God and twist it. Like, for example, if you do not believe in adultery and fornication and homosexuality, what will they say to you? God loves, why don't you? God loves, God forgives, why don't you? And this is exactly what this woman is doing here. David should have known better. But here's the problem. Yes, God forgives. But here's the beautiful thing about our God. Coming close, don't miss this. But not without justice. God does not forgive without justice. Someone must pay. Think about our salvation. Yes, it was free in the sense that God saved us, not because of anything in us. But someone had to pay. Jesus paid. That's why God's justice was placed upon the Son for your sins and my sin. We do not want a God who's not interested in justice. No, we want a God who is interested in justice and what is right. In the same way for parents, we must be interested in what is right in our children. It's true, what is good, what is righteous, what is of God. There's a love without justice. And then finally, just observe with me. So Joab goes. David sees this, and David recognizes it's Joab who put this woman up to this. And what David does is David asks her the question, just be honest with me. The woman's honest. David calls Joab, and David tells Joab to go ahead and get Absalom and bring him home. Now watch this. Why is Joab so concerned about bringing Absalom home? I think this is very important. Don't miss this. We would think because Joab is in love with David, loves David's kingdom, wants to see the prosperity of David's kingdom. I do not believe that's why. Here's the reason why. Watch this. Don't miss this. Joab is in the same situation as Absalom. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3 what Joab did? Joab killed Abner out of what? Vengeance. Abner killed his brother, and Joab went behind David's back to kill Abner. And David never punished Joab. But the relationship between David and Joab was all messed up. It was never the same. Joab is very cunning as well. So Joab's thinking to himself, Absalom just did the same sin that I did. But if I can bring Absalom home, when David can have love without justice, David can do the same for me. Do not think that Joab is thinking about David here, but rather himself. Joab is thinking if David will offer amnesty to Absalom, then he will offer amnesty to him. That's what he's after. As a matter of fact, if you notice what Joab mentions in the text, he says to David, when David says to go get his son, notice what Joab mentions. He says, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight. Why would you say that? Because you've been wanting favor in David's sight for a long time. And David's finally listening to you. He's bringing home the banished son. And David will finally give love without justice. And it will benefit Joab. But Joab will soon realize, my friends, watch this. You need to get this. Joab will soon realize love without justice will not bring about true reconciliation or restoration, but rather it will bring about chaos. Did you get that? Do you see that in the life of Joab and Absalom and David? Love without justice will bring about chaos and not true reconciliation. But take a look with me at the second point. The second point here is we see David gives pardon without repentance. We see this in verses 25 through 21. And what's amazing about this is the way they present Absalom in verse 25. Notice what they said about Absalom, right? It says, now in all Israel, there was no one so much as praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And I'm like, man, this dude must have been using Cetaphil on his face as a daily facial cleanser and cocoa butter on his skin to remove all the ashes, you know. And you can imagine how smooth this dude was. But he was a guy that was very handsome, didn't even have a blemish on him. And they give further description of this guy. You would think about his outward appearance. It was just his face and his body and everything else. But the most impressive thing about Absalom, according to the narrator, was his hair. This dude was like the Fabio of the Israelites. This long hair, right? According to the text, it mentioned how much it weighed, right? 200 shekels. So one shekel is 11 grams. So you're looking at 4.8 pounds. I mean, that's heavy. Imagine this dude's tall and he's walking like this because his hair is so big. But nevertheless, what the narrator does here, don't miss this, he focuses on his outward appearance. Everything about him is his outward appearance. And nothing is from his heart. It's the opposite of when God chose David. When Samuel went into the house of Jesse and Samuel is looking and looking and looking and he saw David and he skipped David. And Samuel says, God, he's just a boy. And God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And in Absalom's heart, it was dirty. There was no repentance. There was anger, there was frustration, there was unforgiveness here. But that's the kind of leadership that people are looking for today in our world, in our churches. Self-absorbed people. People who serve only themselves. Douglas Webster, this is what he mentions, and he says this is the same problem that we have in our churches today, where celebrity pastors are winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success, known more for the humor than for the spirituality. These pastors lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. There are people like Absalom in our churches, in our world today. But notice that Absalom was unrepentant. His attitude suggests that, right? Even when the narrator is helping us understand Absalom's children, and there's a reason why. He has three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. And you would think, and I thought at first, Absalom named his daughter Tamar after his sister as a way of honoring his sister. But one commentator said something very powerful here. He said the fact that Absalom named his daughter after the woman whose tragic victimhood had promoted murder suggests that he was not ready to seek the peace of the nation. He's still angry. But Absalom is back. He's back home. But here's the problem with Absalom being back home. He's under suspended sentence. He's under a suspended sentence. For 2 years, he was not allowed to see the king. For 2 years. This is the first time we see in scripture where David does not give Absalom what he asked for. Absalom wants to see the king. King's like, no, for 2 years. And what happens when you don't give a spoiled child what they want? Somebody said it. That's it. A tantrum, right? And this is exactly what he's going to do. But notice very carefully, I need you to see this and come in closer and get this. David's discipline was emotional and reactive rather than purposeful and responsive. And that's exactly what we see in the text. In verse 32, it mentioned Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you." He wants Joab's attention. Maybe Joab realized that Absalom is not the man. Absalom is a problem. So you notice that Joab is pulling himself away from Absalom. Absalom called him once. He didn't answer. Twice he didn't answer. And Absalom called his servants to burn his crop. And Absalom finally got a response from Joab. Joab says, Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have you come from Jershah? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go in the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Do you see what the text is saying here? Absalom is saying, "I am not guilty here. Why did you bother me? I would be better with my grandfather. I am not guilty here. I've done nothing wrong here. There is no repentance at all in Absalom. None at all. What's the big fuss here?" The Bible tells us what happens next is that he enters into David's palace and David kissed him. Now, the kiss is very important. The kiss shows pardon. So he is pardoned without repentance. And David's action here will cause Absalom's heart to become even hardened. Because the next thing Absalom will do, he will take over David's kingdom. He will take over his concubine, and he will pursue his father to kill him. Pardon without repentance. Love without justice. It's not good, my brothers. Your children will turn from you and turn on you. You're not leading your children to see the things of God when you do this. One commentator, this is what he mentions, Gordon Kitty. He points out the folly of David in permitting his son to continue in this state. He said David had put Absalom in the position where he could only do the maximum damage. He was in Jerusalem at the center of things. He was lionized by the adoring public. He was heir to the throne. And he was vaguely disappointed of by his father, the king. It's so true. As we close, I do want you to see a contrast between Absalom here and the prodigal son. Right? You have the prodigal son, which is mentioned in the New Testament in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15, I believe. And then you have this story mentioned in the Old Testament. The prodigal son actually repented. He came to his senses and he realized that he was a sinner. He realized that he did what was wrong and he went to his father. Absalom is still holding on to his sin. Absalom believed that he is innocent and that he is a victim. The prodigal son, when he went to the father embraced him and there was true reconciliation. In this text, Absalom goes to David. David kissed him, but there is not true reconciliation and restoration. You see the difference between the prodigal son here, or in Luke 15, and Absalom and David here. One shows true reconciliation and restoration, and one shows when you do things the wrong way, when you pursue reconciliation the wrong way, it will turn on you. So my brothers, how are you actively pursuing your children? How are you loving? How are you leading? Is there love with no justice? Then you're not doing the right thing. Is there pardon without repentance? Then you're not doing the right thing. Are you pointing them to the Word of God? Are you praying with your children? Or are you disciplining your children? Or are you pointing your children to Jesus? Join me as we pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for examples such as this in Scripture. What a wonderful example that we have, a pitfall that we must avoid. That God, our desire is not to be passive fathers, whether it's we are not attentive to our children, we are not leading our children. All of these things are wrong. So I pray for my brothers, pray for myself, that we are intentional by leading our families. God, I pray that you will raise up the next generation to serve you, to exalt you, to make much of your name, O Lord. Father, be with your people. Be with us, God, because we cannot do this on our own. We're in desperate need of Jesus to guide us and to move in us. In your mighty and precious name, amen.